Genesis chapter 1, we'll read from verse 26 to the end. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And he blessed them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May God bless his word to us this Lord's Day. Misanthropy is the hatred of mankind, and it's rampant in our day. So this is what the word misanthropy is. So someone who hates man is a misanthrope. But we see this all over the place. Secular ideologies and practices are manifestations of the view that human life has no value. There's people all over our society that hate humanity. And you see this being spewed forth more and more and more and more as our society turns against God. We see it manifest in all these different areas. Abortion. What is abortion but a hatred of life and of humanity? Killing of innocent children. What is euthanasia but the hatred of life? Killing disposable people and useless people as they would see them, and just killing them rather than leaving life and death in the hands of God. The contraceptive pill is another reason or another manifestation of misanthropy. Why? Because it causes abortions, it causes increased risk of cancer, and all these things it promotes. And of course, it was a contraceptive pill that contributed to the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 1970s as it separated sexual intercourse from procreation. You see all these things contributing. IVF, in vitro fertilization. And people think, how could that be against life? Doesn't it create life? IVF destroys far more lives than it creates. All these lives created in the laboratory, and only a few of them actually brought into the world, and the rest are discarded and killed. The destroying of life. Transgenderism is a hatred of humanity and life. What does it do? It sterilizes people, sterilizes children, and mutilates them so that they can't have children. What an awful thing. What a satanic thing. mRNA vaccines, the effects that they cause, that destroy health, causing cancer, heart problems, infertility, miscarriages. You can find all that information out there. Environmentalism. Environmentalism is inherently anti-human. Listen to what David Attenborough. You know David Attenborough, he does these documentaries, really high quality. And some of the things that they film, that just the marvels of God's creation. But you can't listen to it. I mean, you could watch it maybe and turn the volume down, but he's pumping that ideology, anti-Christ, anti-God, evolution. And then that man is a cancer. And this is what he actually said. He said, "We are a plague on the earth. It's coming home to roost over the next 50 years or so." He talked about climate change being a problem for humanity. He either said, "Either we limit our population growth or the natural world will do it for us." And the natural world is doing it for us right now. We need to limit population. Too many people. They hate humans. Climate catastrophism. Again, this idea, humans are a cancer, and look what we've done. We control the weather. It's almost making humans God. Does man control the weather? Does man control the climate? God does. But it's anti-God. It's anti-life. Overpopulation myths. There's too many people, and you can't fit all these people in the world. We need to cull humanity. You see this, and you think, and people, and well-meaning people, they regurgitate these things, and you'll hear actually, you know, people say, oh, you know, look, there's too many people in the world. We do need to, you know, limit human reproduction. They're just regurgitating what they heard. But it's satanic. It's of the devil, and it's anti-life. In Proverbs 8, verse 36, divine wisdom declares, all they that hate me love death. All they that hate me love death. Those who hate God hate life. Those who love God love life. That's how it is. And that's one way you can identify who loves God and who hates God. Now, as we consider the creation week and the creation of man on the sixth day, we now come to consider the role that God gave to man within his creation. God makes known his intentions for mankind by giving him mandates. So what's this word mandate? It means, has a meaning of an authoritative command, as well as commission and permission to do something. So it's not merely a command, go do this. It's you have permission to do this, and you should do this, and has that idea, this idea of a mandate. So we use that terminology, and we see certain mandates given to Adam. And the mandates that God gave to Adam are universal. They apply for all people. They're perpetual. They don't end with Adam or even with his generation or even at the flood or even at the end of a certain... No, they're perpetual. They continue to this day, and they are comprehensive. They cover all manners and aspects of our life because they are foundational. These mandates form the foundation for human activity on earth under the oversight of God. So these are very important. They're fundamental mandates that we need to understand if we're to understand what our purpose is in this world. But it's curious to note that God's first communication with man was in the form of a command. It wasn't God introducing himself. It wasn't God starting a conversation. It was God commanding and God mandating to Adam. And we see that in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, etc. He's commanding man something. And so with these mandates, we understand that man was not created to be autonomous, independent, and self-directed. No, man is made to be dependent upon God and directed by God. All right, and so this is where so many people get things wrong. Adam, in his perfect state, was required to live by God's commands. And so there's Adam in his natural righteousness, no sin, and completely innocent, in communion with God, and he was to live by the commands of God. Well, how much more must we, after the fall, in our depraved, darkened state, live by God's commands? We need these commands. Yet largely, man has chosen to rebel against God's commandments, not to obey them, and to reject God's purpose for us. And as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We haven't turned to God's way. We haven't turned in obedience. We've turned astray. We've turned to our own way. And that's why the world is in the mess it's in. But as believers, we must be led by God's commandments, because our flesh continually leads us away from the right path. So yes, we've been redeemed. We've been regenerated. And think, well, do I need God's commands? I've got a new heart. You've still got your flesh. And you've still got the flesh pulling you away from God, pulling you towards the world and towards sin. We need God's commands to direct us. And so we need these things. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Doesn't that go against the world and its philosophy? You just need to listen to your heart. I just trust your gut on this. It's not in me to direct myself, to direct my steps. No, I need an external source of direction, and that is God, that is the commandments of God. And so we see this in the mandates. Now, with the creation of the first man, Adam, who was the head over all the earthly creation, he became a sort of king over all the world and was granted authority over the earth by God. Let me quote to you from Psalm 8, which refers to the creation of man. It compares the wonders of God's creation, and David looks at the wonders of the creation, and then he looks at himself and he says, "What is man?" In verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And so he's using language that would apply to monarchs or to kings. "Thou hast crowned him. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." And so Adam is the king of the world. And this is the position that God puts him in. And as king, God says, this is how you're to rule over the world that is under your feet. So today we'll consider three mandates that God gave to Adam on the day he created him. The first is the procreation mandate in verse 28. God blessed them and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So that's really where that one ends. God mandated man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. This is not a mere command to procreate and just some cold command and just go and do this. This is a blessing upon the husband and wife and their posterity. Because what does it say there at the start of the verse? And God blessed them, and then God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So this is God's blessing to man and woman, and we should take it as such. And so if the earth is to be filled, then it necessitates human reproduction. So here we have man and woman, and God says, "I've placed you here, now be fruitful and multiply." So this is implied here is marital intimacy. And so we understand from this, God is blessing man and woman. Marital intimacy and pleasure was designed by God and commanded by God. This is not some dirty thing that sort of, you know, comes later on or after the fall. No, this is blessed by God from the very day that he created man and woman. Now, when it comes to a topic like this, we should be careful that it is not mishandled. Some avoid it altogether, deeming it as inappropriate or uncomfortable to deal with. When you talk about these things, is it proper to talk about this in a church with young and old people and so forth? And then others treat it lightly or with jest, and it becomes an object of sniggering and joking. Well, both of these are unscriptural. The Bible deals with human sexuality plainly and in a matter-of-fact manner, showing that it is ordained of God for the benefit of man. Yet God wisely uses language in Scripture that is delicate to describe human sexuality so that it can be read by children without tainting their innocence. And it's a remarkable thing about this book. You know, we can read this. We can read the whole book, every word of it, even with children, and it's all appropriate because every word of God is pure. The words of God, the words of the Lord Jesus are wholesome words. And it shows the wisdom of God in how he describes things. Even when describing some of the most abhorrent and depraved sexual behaviours like sodomy and bestiality, the language remains tasteful and appropriate even to be read in a meeting like this. You see, this is God's wisdom, and the language he uses, so-and-so knew his wife, or it talks about in Leviticus, uncovering the nakedness, and you see the terminology, and yet we understand what that's talking about. So God created humans with these physical desires and functions, and then he outlined how they are to be exercised, positively through the ordinance of marriage and negatively through the many prohibitions against sexual immorality. And there's many of them in the scripture. And so he said, "I've created you to do this, and here's the right boundaries in which it is to be exercised. And so he creates man and he mandates this procreation. So within the marriage covenant, and Adam and Eve were husband and wife, and you come to more of that in chapter 2. Actually, look at chapter 2 there. We know how Eve is created out of the rib of Adam, as Adam is put into a deep sleep. And then verse 23 of chapter 2, right at the end of chapter 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so this is from the beginning. This is again on the sixth day. Chapter 2 deals with particular events on the sixth day. And this is still holds in the New Testament. This is quoted in the New Testament. A man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. So within the marriage covenant, physical intimacy is firstly commanded by God. We see this in the mandate. It's pleasing to God. God is pleased with this when we do what he commands. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So he says there's a right place. Within the bounds of marriage, there's the right place for this intimacy. But outside of that, anything outside is fornication, adultery, and every other corruption of it, God will judge those people. And then it's for the mutual pleasure of the husband and wife. And you could read a book like Song of Solomon. And it describes in great poetry the relationship between the husband and wife. And you see that this is God created this for procreation and for pleasure. And it's not to be avoided or withheld within the marriage covenant. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." When he says defraud you not, he says don't withhold that intimacy from one another. There's a command there. So we see this idea there that God has created man and woman, given them the mandate to procreate and to be fruitful and multiply. And so we see also here the duty and blessing of bearing children. Be fruitful and multiply. It is God's will that men and women marry and bear children. And so this is one of the great purposes of marriage and that union. It's that there would be a posterity. Any deviation from this is rebellion against the will of God for mankind. And so there is deviation, particularly in our day. Couples who intentionally choose to not have children for selfish purposes deny themselves immense blessing and show themselves to reject God's will for their marriage. We're not talking about people who things are out of their control and they can't conceive, but there are people, they marry, they say, you know, children, they're just going to be a drag on us, and we've got more important things to do, we've got career, and you know, children are just going to spoil our fun. That's ungodly, that's wicked. Listen to Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Children are an heritage of the Lord, a reward from God, a blessing. And so it's good. God wants couples to have children. But at the same time, there are many considerations such as health, maturity, domestic circumstances, and on that ought to be factored into responsible procreative stewardship. So we're not just talking about, might we say, the wife being a baby factory, okay? There's other considerations. And, you know, in some homes and some households, it would be very detrimental to have 15 children born in that home, right? And so there's things. We're not saying it's just an endless flow of children being born. There's considerations there. But as a general principle, children ought to be viewed as a blessing. And married couples, especially Christians, ought to approach their divine calling to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth with this mindset. So that's what undergirds it. God said to do this. And so we need to think about how we can do this with all these other factors in place. And there's a place for contraception, and I'm not denying that. But the general principle is we should be fruitful and multiply. And so we see those things there. It's a divine calling, a divine mandate. You see, God created this world to be filled with people. What did he say? He said to replenish, fill the earth. Again, Satan has the opposite view. Have you heard of the Georgia Guidestones? So this fella set up these Guidestones, and they're big monuments. And he had etched on them all these instructions and different things. And they're basically a manifesto of the New World Order. And amongst all these things that are on there, it says to maintain humanity under 500 million in perpetual balance with nature. So that's a half a billion people. They say, we want the world to have half a billion people. There's about 8 billion people in the world. That means a lot of people got to die to get to what these globalists and these New World Order people want. You see, they hate humanity. That's the opposite of what God said. God said, fill the earth, reproduce and fill the earth. They said, no, too many people, too many people. In fact, the world's entire population could easily fit within the continent of Australia, with each person occupying a quarter acre. That's just to give some perspective. We're not saying we need to have a house in the Simpson Desert. But it gives you perspective. There's a lot of land in this world that is not occupied and can have a lot more people. So don't buy into this. There's too many people. We need to, go into Africa and sterilize people. And all this is what they're doing. It's anti-human. It's anti-God. Now, just also with this, where you see it says there to replenish the earth. That word translated replenish simply means to fill. And people see that, so they see replenish, oh, that means to refill. And then they come up with the gap theory. Oh, there was this thing that happened, a great catastrophe, and then God recreated the world, put Adam and Eve there, and he's saying, oh, you need to refill this earth that was once filled. That's not what the word means. It simply means to fill. And so it provides no support for the gap theory. Of the more than 300 times this word is used, it is translated replenish only 7 times, whereas it's translated fill, fulfill, or be full 246 times. So when you read replenish, you're just thinking fill the earth. So we see, first of all, the procreation mandate in verse 28. Then again in verse 28, the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate. So this is where we come to the next part of verse 28, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. So there's this idea that God has blessed man. So this is in flowing on from that blessing at the start of verse 28. Part of that blessing is to subdue and have dominion over the whole earth. Subdue, that Hebrew word, means to tread down, to conquer, to subjugate. Almost like a king or an army, it's subduing the enemy and it's conquering and taking over and claiming that territory. And then the word dominion, the Hebrew word, means to subjugate, to have dominion, to prevail against, to reign, rule, and take. So similar words, but you get the picture. Rich words. It says, this is what you're to do, Adam. This is what you're to do, mankind. Now, specifically, this encompasses all sea life. You see there, he says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, all air life or bird life, the fowl of the air, and then all land life over the cattle. That's verse 26. Over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing. Similar in verse 28, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So it basically covers all living things over all the earth. This puts our relationship with the earth in proper perspective. Earth is not to be worshipped as the pagans do. The earth is not our mother. There's no mother earth. That's paganism. Oh, the earth gave birth to us, and we need to render unto the earth. And so, you know, people are worshipping rocks and trees. Now, Ayers Rock is off limits. Why? Because it's sacred. You know, it's got some power or force behind it. That's paganism. That's anti-Christ. That's anti-Bible. No, the earth is not our mother. But moreover, the earth was made for man's benefit and for man to dominate. That's the proper perspective in relation to the world. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. God has created this planet and he's given us richly, hasn't he? The abundance of things that he's given us, and we're to enjoy that. So man is to be a caretaker and steward over God's creation, to manage it, not to abuse it. There's no way you can take from subduing and having dominion that we can just wreck the place. That's not what God is saying here. That would be a complete misreading of it. We're to be good stewards over what God has given us and put under our feet. In fact, the greatest abusers of the planet are atheists, whose evolutionary doctrine of survival of the fittest encourages a cold and cruel abuse of the earth's resources. You look at some of these communist countries. You look at what, you know, say communist, the Soviet Union or communist China. What do they care about the environment? They care nothing. It's just, they're raping the environment. That's atheism, that's evolutionism. But for the Christian, those who fear God, they say, God made all this. We're to enjoy it, we're to use it, not abuse it. Not abuse it. So we understand these things. You know, when we don't just, when we say cut down a tree or a forest, there's a purpose in that. It's not just because I don't like trees. No, we need the timber for something, or we need the land for agriculture or something like that. We don't just destroy things for no reason. Same with animals. Okay, so we understand to subdue, to dominate. God's wise forming of the earth and its resources encourages the endeavors of man in science, exploration, discovery, technology, engineering, etc., etc. See, God didn't make the world where everything was all just ready for us to go sit down and eat, or just, you know, the house was already built, or go and live in it, and all these, you know, the bridge was built over the river and we just need to go over it, or, you know, the boat was already sitting there and the fishing line. No, all the resources are there, but we have to be active and we have to work to access those resources and use them. A quote here from Thomas Conant in 1868. He put it this way: if we look at the earth as prepared for the occupancy of man, we find little that is made ready for use, but boundless material which his own labour and skill can fit for it. The spontaneous fruits of the earth furnish a scanty and precarious subsistence even to a few, but with skillful labour it is made to yield an abundant supply for the wants of every living thing. On its surface, many natural obstacles are overcome. Forests must be levelled, rivers bridged over, roads and canals constructed, mountains graded and tunnelled, and seas and oceans navigated. Its treasures of mineral wealth lie hidden beneath the surface. When discovered and brought to light, they are valueless to man till his own labour subdues and fits them for his service. The various useful metals lie in the crude ore and must be passed through difficult and laborious processes before they can be applied to any valuable purpose. Iron, for example, the most necessary of all. How many protracted and delicate processes are required to separate it from impurities in the ore, to refine its texture, to convert it into steel before it can be wrought into the useful axe or knife with the well-tempered edge. So it's true, isn't it? And you see the wisdom of God in doing this. It means that it's there to take, but we have to labour. We have to work. And as you come into chapter 2, you see God gave Adam work to do. So work is a good thing, and his creation encourages that. Let me quote also Henry Morris. He says, it is authorization for all legitimate, he's talking about this mandate, for all legitimate human enterprises and occupations to subdue the earth and to have dominion over all its creatures requires research into the Earth's systems and processes. This is what we call science. Once these systems and processes are understood, they can be controlled and used for human benefit and God's glory. This is technology, engineering, medicine, agriculture, etc. Transmitting and communicating this information for optimum use is business and commerce. Teaching them to succeeding generations is education. Most honourable occupations can be included under this primeval commission, as long as they are carried out in the will of God. So we said before how these mandates are foundational. And you see how all science is actually traced back to the dominion mandate. All learning and understanding and education, all technology, all these things come back to God saying, you need to subdue and have dominion over the earth. Now, just another thought that we should just look at very briefly. The dominion mandate is foundational also in understanding God's design for civil governments and the sphere and limits of their authority. What is the role of government? The role of government is simply to facilitate humanity's fulfillment of the dominion mandate. That would be the most basic definition of civil government. They're there to help us and help humanity and help whoever is under their governance to fulfill what God said to do here. This mandate that we're talking about implies that every person or all people are endowed with certain individual freedoms and rights, such as the right to life, the right to work, the right to family, the right to acquire possessions and property. They all come from this mandate. Since God has given us those rights, we need human governments to protect those rights and to facilitate our enjoyment of them. Contrary to what many believe, government does not give us rights and freedoms. God does. Government merely protects, preserves, and promotes our God-given rights and freedoms. God has not ordained governments to provide services such as welfare, medical, education, etc. That's really outside the remit of biblical government. In many instances, government has usurped roles which God intended for the family or the church. Abraham Lincoln put it this way: governments should do for people only what they cannot do better by themselves and no more. That's what we call small government in comparison to what we have today. Big government, its tentacles into every part of your life, seeking more and more to control everything you do, everything you say. God never ordained that for government. The scriptures support a protectionist role of government, not a perfectionist role of government. Government is not here to perfect society. It's there to protect our rights. And government is ordained by God to punish evil and reward the good. You find that in 1 Peter 2:14 and in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. To punish evil and reward good. And, of course, good and evil are moral terms not defined by man but God. And God's moral law, summarised in the Ten Commandments, is a foundation upon which governments should be established, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. So I thought I'd just put that in there because so much flows from the dominion mandate to subdue and have dominion over the earth, and even it should guide our philosophy concerning government and its role in humanity. So we've seen the procreation mandate. We've seen also the dominion mandate. And then in verses 29 and 30, there's the dietary mandate. And so you notice there that God says he's given every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Of course, meat in old language is food. So it's just talking about food there, not talking about flesh meat, but just talking about food there. So he's saying all these herbs and fruits, that they are our food. This mandate shows God's provision to fuel the fulfillment of the former two mandates. So procreation and the subduing of the earth require energy, and the herbs and the fruit of the earth would provide that energy to sustain man in these roles. You see how they're connected. So man's got a big job to fulfill, procreating, filling the earth and subduing it. God says, I'm going to give you the fuel that's going to feed you and give you the energy to do that. And the nature of this form of energy is inexhaustible and perpetually available as the plants reproduce themselves via the seed in them. You see, again, the wisdom of God. And he's just made an endless supply of energy in the plant life and the fruits that will fuel us and keep us living so that we can do what we were commanded to do. Now, prior to the flood, both animals and humans were vegetarian. So there's nothing here about eating animals here. God didn't say, Adam, you can eat beasts. But after the flood, with the changed conditions upon the earth, some animals became carnivorous, and man was commanded to eat flesh also. So you see, when Noah gets off the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah. The sign of the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. And as part of that covenant, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2, well, I'll read from verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. See that mandate? Well, two mandates there have been repeated. But verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. So there in that verse, it says there's somewhat of a change of relationship between humans and animals. And it's not a necessarily friendly relationship. There's going to be a fear and dread put in these animals. And of course, you know, animals fear humans largely. But then, and they're delivered into man's hand. But then verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. So he's saying you can eat living creatures now, but don't eat their blood, but you can eat these animals now. So, but also in relation to the animals, though the scripture is not clear on this, animals may have become carnivorous following the fall and before the flood. So it doesn't say exactly at what point the animals started eating other animals. We know at the beginning, before the fall, both humans and animals were vegetarian. But later on, that changed. Whether it's after the fall or after the flood, they started eating other animals. Now, just because God said, now you can start eating meat after the flood, doesn't mean that people weren't eating meat before the flood. The whole earth had been corrupted, right? Full of violence and corruption and all these wicked people doing wicked things. We could probably imagine they were eating meat back then and doing all sorts of things that God had not commanded. But at least in terms of the commands of God, God did not command people to eat meat until after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. But in terms of the animals, in Christ's kingdom, the beasts will return to a vegetarian diet. Isaiah 11, verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Imagine a lion just eating grass. And people object to that, and they say, you know, they weren't evolved to do that. And, you know, look at their teeth, how could lions with their teeth that is designed for tearing up meat and flesh, how could they eat grass and herbs and everything? All I say is the panda. Look at the teeth of a panda bear. Those teeth are for tearing meat. And what do they eat? They eat bamboo. And so it's not ridiculous. You know, these animals were initially herbivores, and then later on they became carnivores. And it's not to say that their teeth weren't adapted over time to become more suited for tearing meat apart, but we believe what the Bible says, and they will return to eating grass and plants. Now, but as what we come take from this is, man may eat both plants and animal flesh today. So that corrects some errors. Those who claim that it is wrong to eat meat are promoting doctrines of devils, because there's people and there's religious groups who say, no, you see, God created Adam to eat the herbs and the fruits, so we should eat just the herbs and the fruits. And they kind of ignore Genesis 9, where God says, no, you can eat meat. And they say, no, don't eat meat. What does 1 Timothy 4 say? Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. That's a doctrine of devils. There's certain religious groups say, oh, you're a priest, you can't marry, you've got to be celibate. God says, that's a doctrine of a devil. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So there's the meats. And of course, as you go through scripture, you find there's restrictions given to the children of Israel. There's the Levitical diet for the Israelites. We come to the New Testament, that's done away with, and all meats are clean. We're just not to eat the blood and so on there. So this refutes that error. But then also, those who claim that plants are unhealthy, you say, do people claim that? Yes. Have you heard of the carnivore diet? Or I think it's tied up with the keto diet. And we know some people who've got into this. And it's just all steak and it's all meat and it's just get into the meat and you lose weight and all these things. And they actually despise vegetables, and that their theory is, and I've had people say this to me, oh, you know, the plants evolved to have these elements in them that are bad for animals. It's a defensive mechanism. And so the plants, to avoid getting eaten and to deter animals, they develop these things that are bad for the animals and bad for people, therefore we shouldn't eat them. And there's even Christians falling for this line of thinking. Well, I mean, how clear can you get? God said in Genesis 1, I've given you the herbs with their seeds, I've given you the fruits from the trees, you can eat them. And that still stands today. You can eat the fruit of the ground and vegetables. Obviously, there's certain plants that are bad for you, but there's plenty that are good for you, and so that's all fine. Now, then we come to the last verse of the chapter, where it says there, God saw that everything he had made, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And there's the end of the 6 days of creation. Everything's made, and then God rests on the seventh day in chapter 2. Everything's not just good, but very good. This is a seventh and final time God declares his creation as good. What's seven the number of? It's the number of divine perfection. Seven times he says it's good, but then he says in the final time, it's very good. Very good. And so that tells us that at the end of those 6 days, there was no sin, there was no death, there's no pain, there's no sorrow. Everything's very good. So this refutes all notions of evolution that require a cruel struggle between species and the presence of death in the creation. Such a situation is not very good. If there had been, even if there'd been some sort of a pre-creation or pre-Genesis 1 verse 2 world, that there was some sort of rebellion and God wiped everything out and there's all these dead corpses under the ground, that's still not very good. No, this is all good. And there's no theistic evolution. This doesn't allow for it. And we should reject it as heresy. But isn't it good to know that everything God makes is very good? Nothing God does is evil. Nothing God does is bad. And that still stands true today. When God does something, it's very good. And you think, how could this be good in my life? If God did it, it's good. It's for your good. All right, and so we see these things. Now, we see that God not only made man in his image, but blessed man and gave him direction and purpose in life. What a wonderful thing. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't just create man and say, you figure it out? That would be awful. No, God said, now, you're created, Adam, Eve, this is what you're to do. This is what I command you to do. What a wonderful thing. God blessed man to do that. And yet Satan has continually sought to deviate man from God's purpose into a course of self-gratification and ultimately death. So Satan is teaching the opposite. Everything I've taught you today here from Genesis and these mandates, Satan, when you go out there, you talk to people, You go to the education system, you watch TV, they're going to be pumping the complete opposite. So you live for yourself. You just gratify, if it feels good, do it. It's anti-God, it's anti-life, it's anti-God's mandates. It is a vital duty of every human being to seek God's will for their life and then to obey it. Where's God's will for my life? It's in this book. God has given us a manual for the human life. And the question is, am I reading the manual and am I following the instructions in the manual, which is the Bible? Are you doing this? And God is the author of life, who gives us life and commands us to foster life in this world. See, we reflect the life-giving power of God when we are instruments of life in this world. One of the greatest ways is bringing children into this world. But there's many other ways too, promoting life. God's people ought to be promoters of life. We're pro-life, right? Pro-life. But we are in the midst of a culture of death, anti-life. They're pro-death. And we talked about all those things in the world today. It's anti-life. It's anti-Christ. We want to promote life. And the greatest way we can promote life to a world of death is by preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as he said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we bring Christ to a dead world, we bring the life to a dead world.